Isaiah 11 opens up with this idea of branch, a branch, right? Just as we think of the refreshing waters that we benefit and partake of, as we think of the Lord springing fresh water upon our soul, so a branch is used, the picture of a branch. Trees are beautiful things, comforting. Right, I'm glad I moved from Brooklyn to Queens because we have more trees in Queens. I like this about Queens, right? Brooklyn, it was just kind of all streets, and you had some trees, some parks. But Queens, we kind of saved some triangles of space, and we saved some streets with some trees. The gardens here is really beautiful in that way. I just love trees. Their branches stretch everywhere. It can be dangerous in storms, right? We know that. This past week, we heard some of those storms and wondered if our trees would hold up. But the just beautiful shade of a tree, it's just a joyful thing. Lord, the Lord worked that into His creation. On that third day, He made these trees. And He made us in such a way that we enjoy them. The beauty of them, not just sticks, right, but branching out and leaves branching off those tree branches. Evolutionists have a hard time explaining how this happened by chance. According to BBC, there's over 60,000 different types of trees. Not 60,000 trees, 60,000 types of trees. Love these huge ones in the California, right? The redwood forest, right? Things big enough to drive a car through. We shouldn't do that, but big enough to drive a car through. Some of these are thousands of years old. NC State Project shares some value of trees to us as humans. Trees help our soil remain healthy by reducing soil erosion, creating soil that is suitable for, I think, bugs, microorganisms to grow. Tree can absorb 48 pounds of carbon dioxide per year. 1 ton of carbon dioxide by the time it's 40 years old. One large tree can provide a day's supply of oxygen for up to 4 people. All right, trees are good things. We like these things. Even when I just had 1/1,000th of an acre in our apartment, in our windowsill, I was growing trees. I was growing bonsai trees. They enjoy those things. We are dependent on them. And not just that, right? But like we get fruit, right? We eat their leaves and their fruit. And it nourishes us, not just with breathing, but with eating. And God made this for humanity. And perhaps that's why, as the Lord paints different pictures of His Messiah, He turns to this picture of a branch. Messiah is like a branch. And if you put yourself in an agricultural society or in a society without air conditioning, that feeling of a branch is so much more precious, right? You don't come in here to the air conditioning. You have to go under that branch and just sit there and you feel the shade and a little breeze and it makes the sun more manageable. So today I want to invite you to pull up a chair with me, and let's just sit under the branch. Don't worry about your week, okay? Don't worry about what you got going on. Put all that on the back burner and just think about this branch called Christ. We're going to just sit under His branch and gaze at Him for a few more minutes. So please pause everything else, pull up a lawn chair, and let's just examine from chapters 11 and 12 the beauty of the branch called Christ and the benefit of Him to our soul. That's what Isaiah does here in 11 and 12. He talks about this branch coming, right? Verse 11, chapter 11, verse 1, right? Look there in your Bible. A shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. A branch from his root will bear fruit. And then the rest of chapter 11 and 12 really bring out what the benefits of that. And so if you look at chapter 11, verse 10, it says, in that day. Chapter 11, verse 11, it says, then it will happen on that day. And then chapter 11, verse 16, there you see one of the last phrases again is, in that day. And then chapter 12, verse 1, again, then you will say on that day. And then in chapter 12, verse 4, again, it says, on that day you will say. So that's why I say it's all based on those verses 1 and 2. This is Christ our branch, our comfort. And because Christ comes, we take comfort under His shade. And in that day, all this good stuff happens. All this benefit happens to you. And the way we're going to divide it is chapter 11. You see this on your notes. We're going to see chapter 11, verses 1 and 5, 1 through 5, give the comforting fruit of the branch. And so that's really looking at the branch itself. And if you're an unbeliever today and you're listening, maybe you would just think, okay, is this Jesus? This thing written 710 years before Jesus walked the earth, is this Jesus? And for those of you who are believers, realize this is Jesus. Look at who He is. But then, chapter 11, verse 6, transitions from looking at the branch to the fruit on the branch, right? Jesus Himself, to the effects of eating that fruit. The effects on society, the effects on Gentile nations, the effects on me. And so it goes on from looking at the fruit to actually what happens when the fruit is eaten by a society. What happens to people? What happens to a society that receives Messiah, Jesus, as their branch? And I think that will be very helpful for you and for me to eat Him, to rest under His shade, to partake, as Jesus said in John 6, of His flesh and blood, to actually believe into Him in this way. All right, so that's where we're headed with this. Let's look, first of all, the comforting fruit of the branch. The comforting fruit of the branch. Verse 1 gives the location. A shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. A branch from his roots will bear fruit. Right, so this is the location of the branch. Where is it? The stem of Jesse. Who's Jesse? Right, Jesse was this father of King David, right? Father of King David. Well, this is after King David when this was written. This is actually, let me just get us positioned here time-wise. Here we are, Abraham, and I do this just to give you a big picture, right? Every 1,000 years is helpful to know. Abraham's 2000 BC, David's 1000 BC. What happens at BC AD? Right? Jesus, right? The person on whom all time revolves. That's a good thing. I don't like saying, what do we say, common error? That's a common error, the common era. No, it's before Christ and after the year of our Lord. And then, what happened at 1000? I don't know. And then this is us, around 2000. Okay, so this just puts us in perspective. And this is Isaiah's prophecy of the branch, about 710-ish BC. So it's after David, and he's talking about something that's going to happen after he prophesies this. There's going to be a little shoot, a little branch that comes from Jesse, from Jesse's children. And so he talks about the location being Jesse's children, but it's like future from 710. So who is this talking about? Well, give me a second with this. Let's just get a little bit of the understanding of what's happening around us. Actually, I like the way ESV translates verse 1. If you're looking here, it says, then a shoot will spring from... Who has an ESV? What does it say from the what? The stump. Or the NIV says the same thing. And then that's translated stump in another passage in the Old Testament. And I like that translation better because I think that's what the point of it. The idea is that there's just a stump there at that time period. Everything is cut off. Israel's cut off. Jesse's cut off. The kingly lineage from David and Jesse's cut off. And yet in the future, there's going to be a little sprig that comes forward. A little shoot. And then, so this would be more the idea. Is going to come forward from that stump. And that's what they're waiting for. And if you're looking at in your Bibles, and I would encourage you, if you don't have the cross reference here, really the chapter break is inconvenient here because he's just talking about God cutting down the axe that cut down Israel. All right, so look back with me at chapter 10. You see verse 15. Chapter 10, verse 15 says, "Is the axe to boast itself over the one who chops with it? Is the saw to exalt itself over the one who wields it?" And so what God is talking about in Isaiah 10 is that this kingdom of Assyria that was used to punish Israel is now proud and saying, "Look what we did. We destroyed all these nations." And yet God is saying, "I was just using you as an axe. You were just a tool in my hand. And I wielded you, but you've become proud. And so I'm going to have to cut you down." And so look at verse 33 of chapter 10. "Behold, the Lord, the God of Israel, will lop off their trees." He's going to cut down Assyria. Okay? So God's saying, "Okay, you're all proud because I used you as a tool, but you're not indispensable. You're dispensable and you will be cut down." And that actually, we'll see that in Isaiah chapters 35 and 36 when God does that. So in that setting, okay, so chapter 10, right, the axe Assyria is going to be chopped off. All right, the head of the axe is going to be cut off. And yet Assyria has laid waste to Israel. And so Israel looks like a stump. Assyria looks huge. The forests of Lebanon. It's the world power of the day. But Isaiah is saying, but they're going to be cut off. They're going to be chopped. They're going to be cut off. And it's Jesse. It's this little stump. I mean, you walk through and you could trip over it and break it. But out of that stump, out of those Jewish people, there is going to be a stem that's going to shoot forth, and it's going to become what? A branch. And that branch is going to bear some fruit. It's going to keep growing and growing and growing, and it's actually going to be fruitful. And so we go from this picture to this picture. And we look at the fruit that will come actually from the Messiah. This is an extremely great lesson, and I wish I could park on here all day, but we need to keep moving. But right, no one is indispensable except Christ. And when God uses any of us, we need to think, praise God. There is no room for pride in God's tool shed, right? All of us are just simple implements, and we say, "Lord, please use me today. Please." And when He does, we say, "He used me. Praise God. Look at our great God. He chose me and He used me today." But I can't get proud, or he doesn't need to use me. I'm indispensable, completely indispensable. If you saw in the news today, this past week, one of the largest churches in the U.S., the whole staff just resigned this past week. This is the guy that pretty much came up with but really popularized the idea of changing worship services into something that pleases humans, right? As if our whole lives weren't already all about pleasing humans. And we had one section of the week in our society that we said, "Well, this should be for God," and then they took that and said, "Forget it. We're instead going to just ask everyone what they want in a worship service, and we're going to design it for people." And that was his big thing. And they had 26,000 people in their church on a weekly basis, right? This guy was advisor to Clinton for 8 years, so it was like one of the big names in broader Christianity. But no one's indispensable. No one. Just because you're a big name, right, doesn't mean anything. Right? Just because you're the king of Assyria doesn't mean anything. God says, "I'm going to lop off your head." He lops off your head. No tool is indispensable. All of us need to realize, I just need to humbly walk with the Lord and praise Him anytime He uses any gift. But also that God looks at that Jesse. I mean, David's not indispensable. Solomon's not. Both of those were cut off. But God is a God of second chances, and He takes that stump and He uses that stump to bring Messiah. He takes little David's great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson and He brings from him Jesus. And so this is why, as you read the New Testament over and over, because of passages like this, what is Jesus called? The Son of David. It's because of this, right? You have to understand the Old Testament to understand the New Testament. In fact, if you have your Bible, just turn to the first verse of the New Testament. Matthew 1:1. The record of the genealogies of Jesus the Messiah, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. All right, this was so important. The first verse of the New Testament. Jesus is, who? The Son of David. He is the branch, the one we're waiting for, the coming Messiah who would bring this fruit. Well, let's look at the fruit of the Messiah, and this will be the comfort to our souls. Look at the fruit of the branch in verses 2 through 5. One of the fruit of Jesus is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Right? The Holy Spirit will come upon Jesus. And Jesus in his humanity, at his baptism, the Holy Spirit descended as a dove, and that was the inauguration of his public ministry. And so we have Jesus, Messiah, kind of signaling that he is the Lamb of God, the King of Israel, because he was indwelt and empowered by the Holy Spirit. Perhaps you've come today needing this Spirit of wisdom and understanding, of counsel and strength, of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Absolutely we do. We also need the Spirit's indwelling. But Jesus exhibited these qualities and abounded. As we examine the branch, he was filled with knowledge. The Spirit was enabling him for these things. Wisdom. I'll quote Sanders. This we read in our men's meeting yesterday. Sanders on wisdom. If knowledge is the accumulation of facts and intelligence, the development of reason, wisdom is heavenly discernment. It is insight into the very heart of things. Wisdom involves knowing God and the subtleties of the human heart. More than knowledge, it is the right application of knowledge in moral and spiritual matters, in handling dilemmas, in negotiating complex relationships. Right? And so we need wisdom to face the challenges of each day, to make the right career paths. And Jesus, as he entered public ministry, he was baptized, and Matthew describes the heavens opened and the Spirit of God descended as a dove and lighted on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased." The Spirit's wisdom characterized Jesus' life. He grew in wisdom by God's Spirit in his humanity, gleaning strength. When he left, he promised to send the same Spirit to come upon all of his children. The Spirit of comfort. Jesus knew his betrayer. Jesus knew the thoughts of his enemies. Jesus knew how to respond in temptation and refuse the whispers of Satan. Jesus knew how to do everything that pleased the Father. They're amazed at Jesus' teaching because he was teaching with authority, because he had the authority of the wisdom of the Spirit of God. In fact, he taught that someone greater than Solomon is here. In Matthew 12, Jesus said, "The queen of the south will rise up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it, because she came to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here, Jesus in all his wisdom." He gives you the same wisdom, if you will have it. Right? Do you need wisdom to withstand temptation this week? Do you need to say no to the wrong types of urges and impulses? Do you need teaching with authority? Do you need to know how to please the Father? Do you need to know the thoughts of your enemies? Maybe you wouldn't be able to read their mind completely. But as you walk in the wisdom of the Spirit, they will feel that way. We can't trip this guy up. How can we get this lady to go? Everything she does is it just works. Because you're walking in wisdom. And so I'd encourage you today to receive the same fruit that Jesus received and walk in wisdom. The counsel I give is stop, drop, control. Right? When facing these issues and this needed wisdom, you stop, you drop to your knees or your heart, and you ask God's control, the Spirit of God to control you. Dear Spirit, please control my mind. Give me wisdom to know how to approach this person who's just completely lost it as they're screaming at me at work. Why in the world are they saying things this way? And you just need wisdom. You need wisdom to know how to manage that situation. Jesus was marked by wisdom of the Spirit. We got to keep moving here. Verses 3 and 4, he's marked by a fair court. A fair court. He will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. All right, there's a sense in each of these, and already not yet, an aspect where you and I can tap into this in our own lives. As Jesus has died, was buried, resurrected, his life can be lived through us in this way. But there's a coming day when he will actually bring these things to all of the earth. And so it's already true in the life of his followers, but it's also not yet true as we wait for him to instill this into the world. But what a joy this will be. There will be no favoritism. Politics gone out the window. Political systems will be completely turned on their head because there's no favoritism with Christ. No catering to people because they're wealthy or can give him more money. He owns everything. It is a sad fact of history that often political power is exchanged for money. Right, and so anyone who has political capital or money has power. But if you don't have either, you have nothing. And you become poor or overthrown. Could give some illustrations here from the past. I was going to go to Truman was pretty good at this. He lived in a wicked, wicked place in Kansas City. It was just so normal to pay for political favor. And he didn't. Is a good example of it, at least as far as I've read. He's just become president. I'm reading the book. But anyway, Christ will be the perfect example of this. Why? Why? And let's get to this. Because, the first thing, he delights in the fear of the Lord. And this is what I pray for our politicians. I realize not all of them are going to be Christian, but I just pray that there would be some sense of the fear of the Lord. That I'm going to have to answer for my actions, and that they're just not totally sold out, but that they have some sense of the fear of the Lord. Because Jesus is only motivated by the fear of the Father, he will treat everybody the same. Whether you're poor or you're rich, you will all be treated the same. But in most societies, it's the poor of the society that's overlooked and even mistreated. Not provided for. In Jesus' perfect society, there will be the poor will be provided for. The Lord will eradicate poverty. Those who are weak will be taken care of. This is a blessed thing, a blessed thing to wait for when Jesus rules and reigns. But I would say it's something that should be in all of our heart today, right? It's already not yet. As Jesus rules in my heart, this should be my heart to take care of society's poor. Look at Jesus in his foreign policy now. He's not just weak in taking care of the poor. He's very strong. A strong foreign policy, a strong army. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With his breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. So there is peace because he's killed all the wicked. The righteousness will be the belt around his loins, and faithfulness will be the belt around his waist. Right? His word is so powerful that he will speak, and the wicked will be destroyed. All wickedness will be judged by Jesus. The Father says he sent all judgment to his Son. Right now, Jesus does extend mercy to the wicked, but it's only for a time. And then all wickedness will be judged. And so there is this sense when this will be yet future, when Jesus will come and in His reign He will eradicate both poverty and wickedness. Read, I don't have time to read all of these, but go home and read Revelation 19, 13 to 16. In fact, I'm going to read verse 16. In His, Jesus' right hand, He held seven stars. Out of His mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in its strength. And then you look, combine that, you continue reading Revelations 20, 11 through 15. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown in the lake of fire. This is the great Jesus. This is Jesus. Right? Our culture likes to put Him in a little basket. Right? And on Christmas, think about Him. This is our Jesus now. When John sees Him, He falls on His face, is dead. He is the judge of all the earth, the one with whom we have to do. And you need to be sure your name is found in the Lamb's Book of Life. How can that happen? By seeing Him as a lamb. Jesus is not only my judge, but He has become my sacrifice. He was the lamb in my place, and I accept Him as my Lord, and because of that I can have eternal life. He is the fruit of the branch, the Holy Spirit, a fair court, a strong army. And then the effects of this on the earth are astounding. Look at the comforting effects of the earth eating this fruit of the Messiah's reign. Just got to run through this quickly here. The faithful effects on nature is the reversal of the curse. Have you ever read these verses? These are so neat. Verses 6 through 8. The wolf will lie down with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little boy will lead them. The cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child, right? We have some little babies here. I just think of little Seth. Will play on the hole of the cobra. Get away from there! Right? No, the little child will play with the snake, the cobra. The weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. Astounding. What does that mean? All right, is the Russia the bear and the lion is Iran? Is this talking about really mean people? And they're going to be nice to really, really weak people. You know what I think it means? There'll be a time where the wolf will lie down. I think this is what it's saying. I think this will happen one day. I think when Jesus comes back, He will actually reverse the effects of the fall of Genesis 2 and 3. Humanity's right, rebellion against God will be paid for, and Jesus will institute a new set of rules, and all of creation will obey. I don't know how that's going to work with things becoming herbivore, or will we eat animal? I don't know. We may turn to eating just lettuce. Sorry. I don't know what happens there. But it will happen. And specifically there at verse 8 is significant because of the snake. It's the snake that caused the problem, right? Satan, with the serpent, deceiving Eve, causing Adam to choose to fall. And that reverses, and now the serpent is no longer harmless. The crushing blow is dealt. Satan has been cast into the lake of fire. Revelation explains it as Jesus takes him and casts him in the lake of fire. Messiah has overthrown the serpent so that the little baby can play with the serpent now. We're back to the garden. Beautiful. No poverty. I can ride a bear. This will be exciting. The restored remnant, we need to keep moving here. The effects on the Gentile nations is a relationship with God, and this is my heart's prayer that we'll see this already, not yet. Because we see some of this today. We see sometimes glimpses of this even today, and in fact, in times in church history, we actually begin to think that perhaps humanity will continue to get better because of the gospel, to where we'll bring the Messiah's return. I don't see that completely. We think Messiah will come and make this work. But we do see glimpses of hope in humanity. Look at verses 9 and 10. They will not destroy at all on my holy mountain. Imagine Jerusalem never being a place of war again. Isn't that awesome? No fighting over the Dome of the Rock or the Wailing Wall. Never hurt or destroy my holy mountain. The earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And then we go back to our water theme. And that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. The Gentiles will actually come and worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, just like we're doing in this room today. Worshiping Jesus. I want to point out a word here. Look at this word, and I would underline it if in your Bibles here. I am on the wrong pace. Here we are. This signal. Right. This will happen. Right. The peace will happen as people turn to God, finding a knowledge of the Lord. As I learn who God is, I become at peace with Him and at peace with the people around me. In that day, the nations will trust in Jesse's child, Jesus, who will stand as a signal. This word is the same word used in Numbers to refer to the cross. Right? The Lord sent fiery serpents. Numbers 21, verses 6 through 9. Please put that in your notes. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord. Pray for us." The Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard." All right. So there's this standard. There's this post on which this serpent is placed, and you look and you live, you believe in this provision of God for your sin, and you will live. And Jesus used that same thing to teach what? As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And so we have these three passages tied together with this serpent theme. How is the child going to play with the serpent? Well, the serpent that would normally come and bite and devour has been raised as Jesus took upon Him the sin of the world and was raised and was crucified as a standard for the nations, and now the nations wear crosses as necklaces. As a standard, as a symbol that I believe in the cross. Jesus has paid for my sin. It's a glorious thing. I'm doing such a poor job of showing how this works. Right? It all ties in together. This is the standard which the nations will come to. This cross. This son of Jesse dying for our sins. Fruitful effects on the nations of Israel. Return the exiles. And I'm just going to mention that. Verses 11 through 16. Israel will come back to the land that was promised to them, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those promises will still stand, and they'll come to that land, worship God in that way. But look at the fruitful effects on you. Chapter 12, the fruitful effects on you. Then you will say on that day, right, these are the beautiful effects on you and me. As you rest in Jesse's stump, the branch that has come, and you believe in Messiah, this is what you can say. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for although you were angry with me, your anger is turned away. You have come as the standard, as the cross, and you have borne my penalty. And instead of anger, you comfort me, verse 1. All right, chapter 12, verse 1. Then you will say on that day, I will give thanks to you. All right, and so we will be thanking God for the springs of salvation. Thanking God for the springs of salvation. When we think of Jesus and the comfort that He gives as Messiah, we have to go back to chapter 12, verse 1 and just realize this song. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Although you were angry with me, your anger is turned away because of the standard raised, because of the cross, Because you have died for my sins, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. God's disposition is no longer angry at me. He is now my Father who wants to comfort me. And He looks at you today and all your cares and concerns. He's not angry at you. He is the God who wants to comfort you, who wants to shepherd you, who wants to pick you up and carry you. How does that happen? Doesn't happen because He just forgets your sins or He overlooks your sins or He throws them under the rug. No, because of verse 2. Because God is my salvation. Because God is my salvation. He has secured my salvation. He has come in Jesus and He has paid the penalty for my sin. And I'll say my salvation is God, secured by Christ. And now it is my life. I've been rescued. I've been rescued from myself. And so I can come to Him every day. And verse 3 says, draw upon the springs of salvation with joy. Therefore you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. And so when I've sinned, I come back to that cross. I come back to that salvation. I say, Jesus paid the penalty for my sin today. And I remember again the comfort of the cross. God, the blood of Jesus, God's Son, keeps on cleansing me from my sin. And then He gives me that beautiful reason to live. God is my salvation. He saves me from a life lived for self. What a horrible way to live life. And I do look around us and see, and it's in me too to live for Tim. It's in you to live for yourself. That be applause or approval or sugar or caffeine, romantic interests, security, money, cocaine, experiences. You put whatever you want to in the bag. It's all for self though. Whatever your designer need and want is, and we're made to, I want that. And God saves us from that. You no longer have to live for all that. You can now live for God because of Christ. And you can be satisfied with Him. And so again, He's that spring of water, that relationship, that knowledge of Him that gives me eternal satisfaction. I don't need that stuff. I have the Father. And therefore, I will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. A reason to live. Forgive us, Lord, for when we wander from the joy of Him into springs of sewer. Right, the fresh springs of the relationship with God that we exchange for filth. The filth that Satan knows. It's like water and salt water. Satan's stuff is salt water. You know, that looks so good and I'm so thirsty, but you drink that ocean water and it makes you more thirsty. And it'll kill you. It will not quench your thirst. That's what Satan offers you. But here is fresh spring water, the salvation from self and the penalty of sin, to live for Him. Right, C.S. Lewis again, I like this quote, he puts it well. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us like ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by offer of a holiday by the sea. Because of this, because of the fruit of the branch, this joyful salvation springing up out of us, then verses 4 to 6 of chapter 12, we actually want to share others. We want others to share in this. And so it changes from the singular to the plural. Verse 4, it's very similar to verse 1 of chapter 12. You see that, chapter 12, verse 1, it says, then you shall say on that day, and then I will give thanks, I will do this. Well, then he changes in verse 4 to the plural, and it's kind of like he's wanting us all to sing. So it's like he's a song leader. And he's saying, listen, in that day you will say, you all will say, let us do this. Give thanks to the Lord, call upon His name, make known His deeds among all the peoples. And so he's asking everybody to join this chorus of praising God for His salvation and for His forgiveness. Verse 5, praise the Lord in song, for He has done excellent things. Let His name be known throughout all the earth. Cry aloud and shout for joy, O inhabitants of Zion. For great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Right? The Lord gives us this passion then, that everyone would know about this Messiah, about this branch, that we would invite everyone to bask under His shade, to know Him whom to know is life eternal. I want my neighbor to know Him and praise Him. I want my co-workers to know Him and praise Him. I want them to be saved the same way. I want them to know and serve the true God, the satisfying cry that comes from that. And so I'll ask them to believe. And this verse demonstrates that in the life of many people as their hearts are changed as they learn Christ. Let me end with one brief story here. This is Edward Summers, a blacksmith in an urban center. This is in the mid-1800s, so kind of Dickens-ish. Liverpool, the urban center of that day. He lived a life of fighting as a blacksmith. He was a strong guy as a blacksmith. His biographer says he was one of the deeply degraded and miserably low characters ready to fight any man his own weight any day of the week. Sometimes his bruised and battered features told that he had found clenched fists as strong as his own. So reckless was his conduct that when his mother was dying, he left her bedside to go and fight a battle. After a victory, he would put ribbons around his hat and march in triumph with torn clothes and bloodied face, short pipe in his mouth, and a bulldog at his heels. He was left to himself as a child to roam the streets. And this is what caused his unrestraint. By age 22, he had never been in a place of worship, never once on his knees in prayers, or ever taught to pray. He couldn't read one word or write one letter. He knew no law or gospel. But in the foundry where he worked, there was a group of Christians, and they befriended him and reached out to him and invited him to a service. And he was amazed coming in and hearing people praise God. They also met on Tuesday evenings, and they would have small times of prayer and praise and what he called little short speeches. I guess we would call testimonies. His name was Ned Edward, but he went by Ned. So he went there and was struck by this. He was struck by his sin, felt the weight of his guilt, the sins of his life, especially his secret sins. All their horror crowded around him. The very heavens seemed blacked over his head. He cried for mercy. In his mind, he needed to do it on a Tuesday night at this little meeting. And so he got a little speech ready to cry for mercy in front of this little group. But he got to the meeting and he forgot what he was going to say. But he was so overwhelmed, he just cried out for mercy. The biographer says, he was forgiven. He was saved. God, in that asking for pardon, saved him. Happy soul was free. He cried out, actually, in the meeting, "The Lord has pardoned me. Hallelujah to God and the Lamb." Many thought it was fake. Just wait for one fight night. Let's see if he says no to the jinn that would cause him to lose his judgment. No, God forever changed him. It was a marked change on his face. Instead of being marked by blood, it was marked by joy. He learned to read because of his strong desire to be in the Word. So he learned to read through the Gospel of John as his tutor. The bleary-eyed, bruised face, parched lips, dirty rags and tatters gave place to cheerful smiles, a clean appearance, the dark, sullen, miserable soul to joy, peace, gentleness, and meekness. And from that day, he published the glad tidings of Zion. Among the sick, the poor, the outcasts of his day, he became really the city missionary. Began his labors among the scavengers, the nightmen, the chimney sweepers, the boxers, the dogfighters, the lowest of all low characters in the town. He rose early in the morning, seldom in bed after 5 o'clock and spent many hours in prayer asking God to use him that day in the work he had to do. And then he gave and shared the love of Christ. One skeptic who heard him on the sidewalk sharing his testimony asked about him. His name now is Happy Ned. Hearing his story, he said, "That story did more toward converting to Christianity than all the arguments I've ever heard." Because the changed life is irrefutable. Right? You can give all kinds of arguments, but when Christ comes in, and that person who was sad, who was angry and miserable, turns into someone joyful, at peace, at rest, true joy, crying aloud, shouting for joy. Right? I think we need to work on our singing here at Grace. Right? We don't have to be in tune, but we need to sing with all our heart. There needs to be, well, I hear shouts of joy down there, right? It should be exuberant joy. Now, there's time for meditative thoughts in our worshiping solemnly to God, but there is a joy in salvation that the heart overwhelms and has to express with songs of joy and praise. Wants to make known his deeds, all that he's done for us. Heads bowed and eyes closed. I wonder if you've tasted of this fruit. Have you found Christ to be your branch on which you can rest your life? Have you enjoyed the benefit? I realize we don't have the eradication of poverty. We don't have Christ coming and putting everyone in jail, right? And so some of these things we're still waiting for. But that chapter 12 is the heart of every individual who finds rest in Christ. And I wonder if you found your rest in His shade today. If not, then please come to the Lamb. He was slain for you. Rest upon Him now. Trust in Him. And you may do so just like that man, Happy Ned. Just say, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Have mercy on my soul. I don't deserve it. Please have mercy on me." Would you cry to Him and ask for that? None of us deserve it, but Jesus died for you. And if so, then let me encourage you to live your life this week for Christ. May you be saved from self. Saved from living. I need to be saved from living life for Tim. What a horrible way to live life. I need to live my life for Christ every moment. And whenever I'm living my life for me, it just is miserable. It does not work. But if I can use my days for Christ, for me to live as Christ, then it gives those wells of salvation a purpose for living. Heads bowed and eyes closed. Let's all do business with the Lord. If you'd like to pray, be standing in the back lobby in a moment. Pastor Andrew will close us in prayer. But let's all pray and come to the branch. Respond where needed to, or just praise Him in your heart.